Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, at the bottom of page 6. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway took he his journey. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoned with them. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Or basically, I would have received my principal plus my interest on this. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he that hath an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. He loses what he had first been entrusted with. And cast ye it, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is troubling to folks if they don't understand exactly what this is talking about. Oh, I'm sure that there's some people that will try to make work salvation out of this. But what we're talking about is a servant. And we ought to realize that God has entrusted us as servants with certain things. Now, there's different degrees of servitude. And this is a fundamental problem when it comes to quote-unquote Christianity trying to figure out their position or their part in the service of God. According to Matthew chapter 8, most folks that claim that they're going to sit at the feet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus says is going to be cast into outer darkness. Why? Because the way in which people enter into, or what he really is talking about, the way in which people think they enter into the kingdom of God is really not an entry to the kingdom of God at all. This is going to affect masses of folks. Billions and billions of people think that they are entering the kingdom of God a certain way, and there's not even a door there to allow people to enter in that particular way or whatever way that they choose to enter in the kingdom. There's only one way to enter into the kingdom of God, and it is through the door, Jesus Christ. The door, Jesus Christ, says, if you go through the roof or you go through a window and you don't come through the door, you're considered a thief, and you're not legitimately going to get in this house. That's not how you come in. You have to come in through the door, which is Christ. Now, for all the people that have nothing better to do and they watch Oprah all day, Oprah will sit down and tell you she's very popular and she's got TV shows and all this kind of stuff and a lot of influence out there amongst numb-minded folks. And she's of the impression, as so many people are, that whether God is named Allah or Buddha or whatever, that all people can come to God under different names. Not so. Absolutely not true. The Bible says, but there's one way. There's one light, there's one door, there's one acceptable way, and that is Christ and Him crucified. I don't care if a person has never heard the first verse out of the Bible. If they've not, and there's no salvation, and there won't be, they're not going to heaven. They don't get an alternative way. They're not going to do it. So we have to realize the importance of when we are entrusted with something, we treat it the way God would have us to treat it. And if we try to overthink it, we can get ourselves in trouble. This fellow, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he was trying to overthink this. I know how hard a man you are, so I'm going to make sure that I at least have the principle to give back to you. I may not have anything additional, but I at least have the principle. Logical? But that's not the rules of living in the kingdom of God. That's not the way we do it. God entrusts us, and we cannot lose it. Man cannot redeem, unfortunately, for man, what was lost. He cannot redeem it back to God. In the Garden of Eden, man lost the earth. Because of what Cain had done, the Bible says that the blood that was spilt on the ground cursed the ground. That's a fact of history. That's what's happened. And man cannot redeem what he lost and give it back to God. So, who redeems? God does. What God has to do is redeem back what man has lost for him. And that's where the kingdoms come into play in respect to the Bible and what the Bible is about. God has a plan to do that very thing. And the Bible tells us from early in Genesis to late in the book of Revelation. The Bible tells us the story of the kingdom that is lost and its redemption story and the defeat of a much hated opposition kingdom which is ruled by Satan and the Antichrist. Romans 8:23 says, man needs to be redeemed. Romans 8:23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We have got a groaning, we've got a corruption, we've got a pain to be delivered from. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 14, and we're just going to read just a couple of those verses. Let's look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Are we right now, we often refer to ourselves as being saved. But we have to understand what that means, right? It doesn't mean that we're completely saved. None of us are completely saved yet. There's a process to it. What we have done, we have believed, we've received the gospel, we believe the gospel, we have begun this work of this process of sanctification, and now we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What promise? That one day, the purchased possession, us, purchased by the shed blood of Christ, Christ's purchased possession will in fact one day be redeemed unto the praise of His glory. One day, we are going to be fully redeemed. That time is going to be at the second coming. So man needs to be redeemed. That's one of the fundamental teachings of the kingdom of God. Why? Because you can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you've been redeemed. The new birth is the way you get into the kingdom of God. Now, how do you get into the kingdom of Satan? You have to be lost. How do you become lost? To hear a Baptist preach from a Baptist pulpit today, some people could walk away with that way of thinking, that you have to become lost. You don't have to become lost. You're born lost. The Bible says this. It teaches us this, that we don't, as a lost person, let's say a baby's born and he's born into the king, naturally he's born into the kingdom of Satan. The baby's born and grows up to be, let's say, 20 years old. Let's say the baby grows to be about 20 years old, and at 20 years old, nothing's happened. No new birth, nothing. Still lost. Still a member of the kingdom of Satan. What, by the gospel message, does that 20-year-old have to do? Now, I've preached in Baptist conferences where Baptist preachers have said, you've got to make a decision. You're either going to choose Satan or you're going to choose Christ. Now, some of those occasions, I was able to preach next. I was next in line after somebody preached that. And I said, that message that you heard the other day, you can forget every bit of it. And their eyes get about that big. You can forget it. You've got no options here. There's no options for you. You don't have to do anything to be lost. If you're lost, just keep ride this thing out. Go on and just ride it out. Because you're going to go to hell no matter what you do. When we look at the truth about the kingdom of Satan, it gains us through natural birth. And unless there's an interruption, there is absolutely no way for us to escape the condemnation of Satan's kingdom. Let's look at something else here. What is easier for God? I asked this question just to get you thinking. What was easier for God? To create the heavens and the earth or to redeem His chosen people? Now we're talking about both kingdoms here. We're talking about man losing what God had created. And now, let's look at the power of God behind creation. The creation of heavens and earth, or the creation of a new creature in Christ. Which is easier? Well, we know that nothing's too hard for God, but we do give some considerations to Scripture and see how they verbalize the works of God. Creation versus redemption. We chose Psalm 33 verse 9 to look to see if it gives us any inkling to the power of God behind creation. Here's what it says. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now I would say that's all there is to it. You and I couldn't do it. We know there would have to be mighty power behind the words that He spoke. But just by way of action, just by examination of how much effort did He put into it, the Bible says, for He spake and it was done. But look at the redemption of humanity. Wherefore, and this is from Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. I don't see suffering in Psalm 33:9. I don't see suffering where Jesus, where the Lord spake into existence the world. When He created it those 6 days, I don't see suffering there. I don't see pain there. I don't see anything that reflects effort other than speaking the words. But look at, again, Hebrews 13. Jesus, which we know Jesus created the world, Hebrews 1 teaches us that. But in respect to humanity, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. There was suffering. And this, we've not even got to His death. There was suffering there that He withstood outside the gates of Jerusalem. We know that. The Bible not only teaches it in Hebrews 13, it teaches it in the Gospel of John and other places in the New Testament, how that Christ had to suffer. But sinners could only become saints at the cost of the precious blood of Jesus Christ becoming flesh, leaving the Father, of which the Bibles indicate that there was some grief there when He separated out of heaven and manifested on earth, and He left the side of the Father. And then from that point, as He grew and began to suffer for the very purpose that God sent Him here to suffer for, to die for, to bury, to get resurrected, we know that it was because sinners must become saints. Sinners must become sanctified. And it could only be accomplished at the cost of Christ's blood and the Word becoming flesh. So Jesus came to accomplish the Father's purpose and to do the will of God. Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14, we'll read in respect to this point. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, if you look at it in respect to effort, in respect to pain, in respect to anguish, you're going to find that the redemption of humanity was a greater feat, we'll describe it as, than the creation, which was no small task to begin with. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, not of observation, you've got to realize the forces behind it. We're looking at something that's invisible now. All we could see by description when it comes to the suffering of Christ is the suffering that he suffered on the outside. We can see where he was whipped. We can see where a crown of thorns were placed on his head. We know that he even suffered prior to his mock trial and his crucifixion, where in the garden he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We know that he endured physical pain and suffering. There's great power behind the work of redemption. Not only the redemption of creation, the earth and the heavens, but also the redemption of man. There was great power there. And when we begin, in just a moment, to look at the origin, the beginning of the kingdoms, there is great power that lies beneath the kingdoms. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, on page 8. We'll examine this verse, or just a portion here. It says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." Visible or invisible? What are we looking at? Well, we believe, as all good Baptists do, that God literally, in 7 days, created this world and rested. We're all, I believe, comfortable with that. We believe that Adam and Eve were literal people, a man and a woman. God had united. They were married. And then they sinned. And we believe that to be a literal account given to us in the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Real, literal verses that we can find out the details pertaining to the creation and the loss of creation. And by creation we mean not only the creation of the earth and the animals and the trees and all of that, but man. For God created all things, and all things were lost when Adam fell. We believe this to be visible. We believe it to be literal. We can see it with our own mind's eye as we read the early chapters of Genesis. But let's not make any mistake about it. We're also talking about, in this particular passage, we're talking about something that's invisible, that we can't see. And let's read it again. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." You've known this passage to be the first evangelical verse of all the Bible. In other words, this is the first account of the gospel being preached. And it's much more than that. It teaches us much more than just the gospel. It teaches us about the kingdoms and their beginning. And each kingdom has a representative. In the kingdoms that we're studying, God's and Satan's, they're being represented by the woman, the kingdom of God, and by Satan, the kingdom of Satan. And the Bible says what God has done between the woman and her seed, and thy, or Satan, and thy seed, Satan's seed, is he has put something between them that's going to be there from its beginning, and we're looking at the beginning, until its end. And sometime in the future, one of the kingdoms is going to fall. It's going to end. The other kingdom's going to live forever. Now, we can safely, because even if you had to guess, you probably would guess correctly, that it is the kingdom of Satan that will eventually fall. You recall those passages, Babylon the Great is fallen. A kingdom that's divided against itself shall not stand. But the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom, and it will never fall. But between the time of its origin, Genesis 3:15, God places something between these two kingdoms. And it plays the most important role between these two kingdoms until the destruction of one of the kingdoms, Satan's kingdom. And what God has put there is enmity. And the word enmity is another word for enemy, or could be translated and is translated in some cases, hatred. God put a hatred when he says, I, God, and I will put enmity or hatred between thee, Satan, and the woman, the kingdom of God. Between thy seed, kingdom's Satan, Satan's kingdom, and between her seed, the kingdom of God. Now, I'll explain why the woman represents the kingdom of God a little bit later, and a little bit more about how Satan represents the kingdom of Satan. But let's look and focus primarily on this word enmity between these two kingdoms. It is a hatred. It is a hatred that is so magnified that it even in the invisible, it spills over to the visible. In other words, if you read the Bible and study the Bible, and I want to begin to do this since we've gotten this far now, I've never really focused on this for you before because we didn't have enough background. We didn't have the proper background. But now, when we go into studying Old Testament or New Testament passages, and we see in there some event that occurs, often you can actually, if you look closely, you can see the kingdom of God fighting against the kingdom of Satan. I'll give you a brief example for those in the adult Sunday school class. Next week, we're going to begin a series of messages on Melchizedek. And when you go back in the book of Genesis and you begin to learn all that you can find and study all that you can find about Melchizedek in the earliest passages of the Scripture, you're going to see high priest. You're going to see Abraham. You're going to see Melchizedek. You're going to see other kings of other nations. And when we begin to read those passages, you're going to see how one king will identify with Satan and his kingdom. And maybe Abraham or Melchizedek, for that matter, will identify with the kingdom of God. And you'll see a war that may occur. Some fighting, some hatred go on, and you'll begin to, when you see this, not just see it as a historical fact of two different kingdoms clashing, but you'll see it as the kingdom of God struggling with the kingdom of Satan. I've preached here before, years ago, a message where, I don't know if you'll recall the title of this message or remember it, the day Satan tried to kill the royal seed. And we went back into the Old Testament, we pulled Scripture out, highlighted it, and we saw where in the lineage of Christ, Satan tried to kill a person that would stop the heritage of Christ. If this person could be killed at this moment before they had a child to carry on the name, then Satan would have killed the royal seed. I don't know if you recall that message or not, but there's several messages in the Bible like that, where Satan has tried to assassinate someone to kill the royal seed. Because Christ come through David and so forth, and it was, when you open up Matthew, it tells you what? The generations of Christ. It'll tell you the generations of Christ from beginning back. You can look from Adam right down through Christ. You can look on Adam, on Christ's father Joseph's side. You can look on Christ's mother Mary's side and look at the generations all the way back. That's in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, for a reason. Because there has to be a link from Christ after his death, where he sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father and officially takes the position as the ruler of the kingdom of God. You have to be able to link that all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the kingdom of God began. And it began right here. And I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and his kingdom, and the woman and her kingdom. And the woman, again, representing the kingdom of God. And both of these kingdoms have to continue to exist until the final battle, in which one kingdom falls. Now I'm going to give you, and I think this would be important in finishing out page 8 of our notes here, and that is the strength or intensity of the hatred. You know, somebody could say, I hate you, and mean it, and actually hate them, but it kind of fizzles out. And then, you know, we've all had somebody that we knocked heads with. I remember back when I was in school, everybody that I punched in the face, I don't remember getting punched in the face, but everybody that I punched in the face, I became probably best friends with down the road. I don't know why, but I can give you, kindergarten was the first one. Punched a guy right square in the nose. Thought I was in so much trouble, scared to death. And if somebody looked at me, I turned red. I was that bashful when I was 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, on up to probably 12, 13, 14. But you look at me and I turned red. I couldn't stand to be in public or brought before the class. And I remember the teacher saying that if Jeff had to do that, he had to do it. And that was the end of it, no question. And the guy was a good guy, but he had some friends egging him on, and the guy needed punched right in the nose. So he got it. And I remember eighth grade, something very similar happened. Give the kid a thorough thrashing right in class in front of everybody. And his friends got behind him saying, go do it again. Talked him into doing it again. Went in the bathroom, give it to him again. And from that point on, best friends through high school. That happened in eighth grade. And if I saw him now, I'd shake his hand and we'd sit down and have a meal. And that's just the way some sort of hatreds work. They start out, you know, really all intense, but they fizzle out. Well, here, this is not the same thing. This is not just any old hatred. Because agape, or love, is not just any old love. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, the Bible says to love your enemies. And in Acts 28, verse 2, we find that there's also the use of a word that means love, and it means a tender affection or a kindness. So to understand the intensity of love or the strength of love, for us, biblically, we cannot just rely upon the English translation. Sorry if you think that that's the way the translations work. They don't work like that. This case, you just can't see that. So you have to go back and study and look at the original language. And you'll find in one place, it may use the word agape, and in another place it may use the word phileo. Now I want you to read with me John 21, verses 15 through 17, and we choose this because both words are used in this passage of Scripture. And it is the Scripture that Jesus is speaking to Peter. And so when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Peter, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he used a different Greek word. He used a different word for love. He used a more intense love. He used a stronger love. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, agape, lovest thou me? Now, if I hadn't have put the little the Greek word beside each word love, most folks wouldn't even think anything about it and think, well, maybe it's the Holy Spirit that just kind of clicked something in Peter and he recognized by asking him three times that the third love must be a little bit different. No. It don't work like that. What it works like is this. He used the first time, phileo, and the second time, phileo, and then uses agape when he asked him the third time. And then Peter responded in grief because he used agape, thou me. What's the difference? There's a huge difference in these two words. I've often and taught this before that, you know, when the preacher gets up in the pulpit, and most preachers are like this. They don't, to hear them talk, to hear them preach, they don't commit sin. I've sat under a lot of pastors like that. They don't sin. Well, you got somebody back here that sins far more than he wants to. And there's no denying it. It's just silly to act like you don't sin. We all sin, and that doesn't justify any one of us sinning, but don't act like you don't sin. And that's my take on it. The further complication is that if the God says to do something, but the preacher, somehow or another, he miraculously has the abilities to do it. Example, love your enemies. And a lot of preachers will say, now you people out there, you people get mad at you, you got to love them. You just got to love people. You got to love them. And on and on and on. And I'm thinking, all the time I'm growing up and I'm hearing this, I'm thinking, no, you can't. That ain't right. There's something we're missing here. There's a mistranslation from the pulpit to the pew. Because I don't care. I'm as saved as you are, and I know what I know, and I know that the way you're explaining this, it don't make sense. Because there's some people that I just don't like. They couldn't do anything to make me like them. And you're saying that we have to. But that's not what God says in the same context. What God is saying is this. You don't have to like them, or you don't have to have natural tender affection for them, because you probably don't. And I can tell you this, I've witnessed to folks that I don't like. I've witnessed to people that are out of the closet. And to me, there's only one other classification of people that's as bad or worse. And people that hurt kids. Both of them, as far as I'm concerned, there's no tender affection there. Just I can't feel it. I can't get it. There's no connection there. And if I've got to base my love on my feeling for them, my tender affection for them, I'm deficient because I can't muster that. I can't make myself naturally like somebody that's not likable. And there's all kinds of different types of people out there that they go against the way we are. The way we think sometimes, the way we were raised, whatever. But that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not the level that you love them on. You're going to love them on a different level. You're going to love them because you're going to will your love on them. You're going to do it because I told you to do it. You don't have to search for some kind of natural feeling. You don't have to search for some kind of common ground. You're going to love and you're going to give them what you have to offer them because I tell you to do it. And I can honestly tell you that I can sit and preach the gospel, and I have in the past, even in churches, because I know sometimes I get a good idea of who's out there. And I've been in churches where there's been straight people and perverted people in churches. I mean, especially out in California and some of those places, and up in the northern Ohio and places like that. They kind of infect the churches. They all kinds of people get in there in the membership. And you can sometimes pick them out a mile away and can as easily preach the gospel to one as the other. Because when it comes to corruption, the nicest, kindest little old lady that reminds you everything of what a good person is, they're just as corrupt as this ungodly, corrupt sinner that does everything they can to offend your senses, to offend godliness, to offend morality. The gospel needs to be preached to both of them. When we were down in Parable, I was telling some preachers up in Lexington there I was working with, when we go out and visit, we would visit on both sides of the river. And I can remember years that Jeffrey, he was probably 5, 6, 7 years old, I'd take him visiting with me, and we go to the black community just like we would go to the white community. We didn't just go to the white community or the upper crust, if there is such a thing down there in Parable, but you know, they're people. And all the people need to be preached to. All of them need to hear the gospel. And I didn't say anything about marrying them. I didn't say anything about dating them. And there's a lot of things that I'm not going to get into that we may not want to involve ourselves with. We don't have to agree politically. There's a lot of things we don't have to agree with. But one thing that God told us to do is to love them. And that is a direct feeling, and you must will this affection, even if there's no natural feeling attached. It's not an impulse from the feeling. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself upon those for whom some have an affinity, where you find that this is really a person that I can find a lot or share a lot in common with. It may very well be someone that you have nothing in common with and that you wouldn't want to sit down and have a meal with. It may be a person that you do not want to introduce your wife to, or you would want to introduce your children to, but you still love your enemies. Give them what you've got to offer them. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none," but what he had was what God told him to offer to all men, and that was the truth, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And if we neglect to preach to all men, the failure is on us. It's not in the instruction, because the Lord told us to love our enemies, to love all people, not just people like us. The seed of the woman is one kingdom. The seed of Satan is actually, to be technical, many kingdoms. And we'll note, just as we give you some thought for next week and as we get into this a little more, and you don't understand the difference, the woman, it says, in her seed, and the Satan and his seed, just note this, that a woman does not have a seed, but it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Well, she don't have a seed. A fallen angel does not have a seed, which is Lucifer or Satan. And it says, "Between thee and thy seed." Well, a fallen angel does not have a seed. So it has to represent something else there. What? What you can't observe visibly. It is not by observation. This is invisible we're talking about. And this hatred starts in Genesis 3:15. This enmity or enemy or hatred starts an invisible war that rages on until the last and final battle. So just give some consideration to this. I will say this, and it is the final note on page 8, that there are some that say, pertaining to the woman, that it is explained that the woman carries a seed. For example, the woman would carry a seed or a male child. And that is a poor exegetical assumption to conclude anything like that. That, in other words, you don't interpret the Bible like that. I mean, that's you're overstepping your bounds when you say, well, it means this or it means that. It means what it means, and if it is physically impossible, there must be some spiritual significance behind it. And that's what I'm trying to explain to you, is that there is, in fact, spiritual significance behind it, because each one, Satan and the woman, represent their own kingdom. And their seed are citizens of their kingdom. And Adam became a citizen of the woman or the kingdom of God when he was saved. But when he fell, he became naturally a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. So all is mankind. Adam is the federal head. And when Adam fell, all people fell and became corrupt. And when you're born into this world, you're born into the kingdom of Satan. And until you're translated from that kingdom into the kingdom of light, which comes through the new birth, you will remain in that kingdom. So we'll stop right there this afternoon and then pick up next week.